It's a great pleasure to be with you this evening. It's a great pleasure just to be in church this evening. Today was the first time this morning my wife and I have got to church since the middle of March, and we've really been taught, I think, if one wants to look at the last couple of months positively, we've been really being taught how important it is and how delightful it is to actually be in church. Not just singing duets with your loved one on a Sunday, but being part of a congregation. So it's great to be here. I wonder if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to First Book of Kings in chapter 16. I'm going to read from verses 15 to 34, but I'm going to focus the sermon on verses 29 to 34. I want to give some context to the verses that I wish to look at in the sermon. Hear the word of the Lord. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the troops who were encamped heard it, said, Zimri has conspired and he has killed the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shema for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built, Samaria, after the name of Shema, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening conscious that our minds are not only finite, but also darkened by our sin. And yet, Lord, we praise you, for you are one who has revealed yourself to us in your works of creation and providence, in the great salvation that you wrought through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the words of your Scripture. And as we come this evening to meditate upon, reflect upon, think about some of those words, Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would reveal your Son more clearly to us, and that you would reveal ourselves more clearly to us than perhaps we have ever seen heretofore. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's probably true to say that the Old Testament contains some of the most memorable stories in Scripture. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but even as a youngster, I was very familiar with the stories in the Old Testament because they have that quality about them. They're great adventures, they involve battles, they involve struggles for power, they involve all of those things that are perennially fascinating to human beings, and they were simply part of the arsenal of stories that my own father, though he's not a Christian, would tell to myself and my sisters. And if that's true for non-Christians, then I think it's probably even more true for Christians, that the stories that grip our imaginations perhaps most as believers are often the stories of the Old Testament. And yet, it raises an obvious question, or a number of obvious questions, but perhaps the most obvious one is this. For all of the excitement, for all of the tension and drama that we find in Old Testament stories, what relevance are they to us today? They might be memorable, but that doesn't necessarily make them practical or relevant. And there are a number of answers that can be given to that question. Perhaps the best, perhaps the classic answer, of course, is that the Old Testament is really simply part of the story of Jesus, that it culminates ultimately in the New Testament. And to understand the New Testament properly, we need to have a good grasp of the Old Testament. And that, I think, is the answer that is often most typically given, certainly in the kind of circles we find in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But I want to suggest there are other aspects to the Old Testament as well, and one of them is this, that for all of the differences that exist in culture, in society, in historical distance, geographical distance between us and, say, the stories we've read this evening, we're still dealing with human beings. That the Old Testament actually sets forth again and again and again examples of what it's like to be a human being, how human beings think, how they struggle, how they're likely to behave and respond in certain situations. It's certainly true that human beings change over time. Nobody in the period we're looking at this evening would ever have been angry because the internet had gone down, or they'd lost their cell phone, or something like that. But they'd still have been angry. They'd still have known what frustration was. And as we see in the story before us this evening, they also knew what the delights of rebellion against the Lord were as well. And that's what I want to look at this evening. I want to look at how this story that we've laid out before us in the Scriptures tonight teaches us three things, I think. Probably at least three things, but you'll be glad to know I'm only going to focus on just three tonight. We'll want to get home at some point. It teaches us about the incremental nature of rebellion. The incremental nature of rebellion. It teaches us about the stupidity of rebellion. And it teaches us about the madness of rebellion as well. The incremental nature of rebellion, the stupidity of rebellion, and the madness of rebellion. I'm a historian by training, so whenever I come across any event in history, my instinct is always say, okay, well, we need to go back in time a bit before the events we're going to look at in order to set the context. And that's kind of what I did tonight. If I'd had all the time in the world, we'd have read all the way through from the beginning of 1 Samuel up until this point, because really the story of the kingdom is the context for the reign of Ahab, the beginning of which I want to look at this evening. The story of the kingdom. You know, if I was writing a novel about the books of Samuel and the books of Kings, I would call the first book of Samuel the tragedy of Saul. I'd call the second book of Samuel the tragedy of David. And I'd call 1 and 2 Kings the tragedy of the kings, or maybe the tragedy of the house of Solomon. You see the emerging theme. For all the fact that we know there are glorious stories in these books, particularly the story of David and Goliath, for example. For all the fact that we know there are glorious moments in these books, by and large, the story of the kingdom of Israel is really a story of tragedy. There's no more tragic a figure in the Old Testament in some ways than Saul. The man who starts so great and ends consulting a witch And even at that last minute, unable to change the direction of his life and leaving the Witch of Endor's cave out into the darkness, knowing that he's facing death on the battlefield the following day. David, of course, the most glorious king of Israel. And yet, really from the moment that he sleeps with Bathsheba, David's reign becomes a catalogue of disasters. Domestic disasters as his children rebel against him. National disasters as the nation itself is plunged into crisis. We then go to Solomon, and Solomon really is beginning to provide more of the immediate political background what I'm going to look at tonight. Solomon, of course, is David's great son, and he's the supremely wise king. He takes Israel to heights of economic prosperity that the nation had never seen before and would never see again. And yet at the end of his life, the man who built the temple for God, the temple for the Lord, worships other gods and takes countless pagan women to be his wives. And ends as a total disaster. And of course, that provides some of the immediate background to the narrative of Kings that we've got to hear. Because on the death of Solomon, the kingdom passes to his son Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, he's, my wife would say, he's a young man who gets too much too soon. He has all of this power, and yet has no real maturity. And Rehoboam, he consults his father's elderly advisors about what to do. And his father's elderly advisors say to him, you know, treat the people firmly but kindly. Don't exasperate them by coming down hard on them. And Rehoboam, of course, turns then to his younger pals, who essentially say to him, there's no point in having power unless you abuse it. Turn the screws on the people. Make them squeal. And, of course, he follows the younger friends. Like all young men, he's happier to do the more radical thing than the more conservative and sensible thing. The result, of course, is that 10 of the tribes of Israel go into rebellion against him, led by this disillusioned retainer of Solomon, a man called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He didn't appear in the narrative I read tonight, but his name occurs a couple of times. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, takes 10 of the tribes into rebellion against the house of Judah. And he's faced with a political problem, and the political problem he has is this. His tribes don't occupy the territory of Judah. And Judah has Jerusalem. And Jews are required to go and worship at the temple in Jerusalem. So Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, faces the problem that the people that he's leading, the people of whom he is the king, at some point their loyalties are going to be split between him and the need to go to Jerusalem. And so what Jeroboam does is he sets up these golden calves in the cities of Bethel and Dan that will feature later on in the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings. He sets up golden calves and he tells the people of Israel, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. You can stay in my territory. Here are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. You can worship them. It's, you know, on one level, one would say it's an utterly immoral move. It's blasphemous. On the other hand, one would have to say it's a move of political genius. Very clever and astute move on the part of Jeroboam. And it sets up this interesting refrain that occurs again and again in the book of Kings. We saw it a couple of times in this passage I read, where we're told that this person walked in the sins that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had taught Israel to sin. And what effectively happens is that each king of Israel who comes after Jeroboam, the way the writer judges them, or the way the writer tips you off that they're no good, is he points out the fact that they don't have the courage to do the right thing, to tear down the golden calves, and to tell the people to go and worship in Jerusalem. So that becomes a refrain. He did not stop the people from sinning, walking in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And that's a way of marking up these characters as wicked. But then we come to Ahab. And the reason why I call this sermon the worst king, I'm English, I didn't grow up in a context where we ever had sermon titles, so usually when I'm asked to do a sermon title, I'll just look at the passage and the first unimaginative thing that comes into my head, that's the title. Ahab's the worst king. That's the point the writer is making here. Verse 31, as if it had been a light thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Notice that. Ahab doesn't walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That would have been a light thing for him. That's like, you know, almost like saying that the height of sinful ambition of previous kings, that was Ahab's starting point. That's where Ahab starts, and he builds from there. Ahab doesn't just indulge, we might say, in false worship of the true God. Ahab brings false gods back into the territory of Israel and gives them official people of Israel sanction. Baal, of course, is a god of fertility. What's being set up here is a great sort of trial by combat between the gods. There's a reason why Elijah, or God speaking through Elijah, will declare a drought. Because Jehovah at that point is saying, okay, you trust Baal for the fertility of your crops, you trust him for rain. Let us see who can close and open the skies. So, what we have here then is the nadir so far of the kingdom of Israel. And it's in this context then, I want to reflect upon the figure of Ahab and this other rather mysterious figure, Heel of Bethel. I want to reflect on them under those three headings: the incremental nature of rebellion, the stupidity of rebellion, and the madness of rebellion. First of all, the incremental nature of rebellion. Slippery slope arguments are not always solid. They're very popular. Oh, you do this, you'll end up there. You know. But it isn't always the case that if somebody walks into a bar, they end up as an alcoholic. Not all slippery slope arguments are good. But some things are necessary preconditions of others. Nobody ends up as an alcoholic who hasn't first drunk alcohol, we might say. Here we have in Israel a good example of the slippery slope in action. What we've had prior to Ahab is a slow but steady accommodation to idolatrous worship. That's what's going on here. And that really softens the people up for Ahab's move. Don't suppose there were riots in Samaria when Ahab makes this move, because the people had already been prepared for it. One of the things I've been interested in over the years is the Third Reich. Looking at the Holocaust and the origins of the Holocaust. And it's interesting that the Holocaust was prepared by policies of euthanasia. In the 1930s in Germany, euthanasia, the liquidation, particularly of children born with what we would say learning difficulties or physical disabilities, became quite commonplace. And there's a definite connection between that and then the elimination of adults who were regarded as members of an inferior race or species in the 1940s. We get the similar thing here. The people have been corrupted over time. People of Israel didn't become worshippers of false God overnight. They were prepared for that by all of these kings who did not depart from the path of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I'm sure the people in Ahab's day probably had a kind of talismanic trust in their title as the people of God, as those who had received the covenant via Abraham. But they failed to know God's word and obey it. And it led them to places where probably a generation or two before they would never have imagined they would go. And yet here Ahab leads them, as it were, by the nose. That's the first point. I'm going to come back to that a little bit later to make some contemporary application. But secondly, notice the stupidity of the sin. Jeroboam. It's a bit in your face, isn't it? You know, making golden calves and saying to the people, these are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. It's hard to imagine a more direct affront to the word of God than that. You know, if you'd asked me to design an idolatrous cult, I think I'd probably have done it more subtly, assuming it would be easier to get away with that way. But Jeroboam, he just goes straight for the jugular. Did the people who followed him, did they not know God's word? Or did they not care? They knew God's word. They'd have known that worshipping golden calves was not a good move. A lot of bad stuff ensued. Ensued as a result of the worship of the golden calves. And yet listen, this is what Jeroboam says when he sets them up. 1 Kings 12:28. You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And notice, as the people indulge in this sin, what do? They're indulging not only in blasphemous worship, but we might say they're indulging in an absolute denial of who they are themselves. They're denying their own history at this point because golden calves played a specific role in their history that they are now overturning. Ahab is the logical end term, but one has to say, when you step back from this, not only is this blasphemous, it's stupid. It's stupid. Because they should have known where it would end. It's happened before, and it ended badly. Doing exactly the same thing again is going to produce exactly the same result. Rebellion is stupid. Thirdly, notice, rebellion is mad. The madness of rebellion. That brings us to this character, Heel of Bethel. Rebuilds Jericho. Now, Jericho is not just any old city. It's not as if, you know, somebody bulldozed Slippery Rock down where I lived, and then, you know, 200 years' time, somebody comes along and thinks, I'm going to rebuild Slippery Rock. That's irrelevant. Jericho wasn't just a city, it was a significant city. What was the significance of Jericho? It was the first city that the Israelites destroyed after they crossed over the Jordan. The annihilation of Jericho, the wiping of Jericho off the face of the earth, was a permanent reminder. A permanent reminder of the history of the people of Israel and of their ownership and of God's ownership of the promised land. Joshua 5, if you remember, there's the renewal of the circumcision. There's the Passover. And then there's the crushing of Jericho. All of those reminders of God's sovereign grace towards his people. His covenant with them and his judgment against their enemies. And as if that wasn't enough, it's reinforced then by a specific word from God. Joshua 6, verse 26. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. And that's exactly what we see here. This man rebuilds Jericho at the price of two of his, presumably as wicked as he was, presumably he loved his kids. Two beloved children perish as the price he pays for this. It raises the question, why? Why would you do this? You could build a city anyway. Why would you rebuild Jericho? It's interesting, a few years ago, in one of the many scandals that surrounds politicians in all nations, I read an article by a conservative MP in the United Kingdom. You might tell by my accent, I'm not from Camden, New Jersey. I come from a long way east of here. And I keep up with the British news each day. I'm probably, mentally, I'm still in Britain, even though physically I sort of live here, I suppose. I remember reading an article by a conservative MP commenting on the latest scandal. And this Conservative MP who was writing the article had had his career ruined sort of a decade previously by a scandal. And one of the things he wrestled with in this article was he was wrestling with why did he do these stupid things that had destroyed his life? And his conclusion was he did it because he could. It was a very honest article, kind of heartbreaking in some ways. The end was, you know, the reason I did it, it wasn't for any other reason than the fact that I felt I could do it and get away with it. I got a kick out of breaking the rules. I got a kick, we might translate it perhaps into more theological language, I got a kick out of feeling like God. That was kind of the burden of the article he wrote. It was a very revealing article. Hill of Bethel here, look at the disregard for the insane cost. Does he think he can beat God's word? Does he regard his son as a price worth paying? That's hard to know, isn't it? But I bet part of it was he wanted to feel like God. Building Jericho. Hard to think of something more defiant that one might do than rebuild Jericho. It's of a piece, of course, with the religious policy of Ahab's reign. He builds a temple for Baal. What's he doing there? He's bringing back the old gods. It's as if the last couple of hundred years have never happened. He's bringing back the old gods. Bringing back the old cities now. With Heel of Bethel. And if the golden calf, if the golden calf incident indicates stupidity, I think Heel of Bethel indicates the madness that stupidity often leads to or represents. And yet the story will go on. I can't deal with it this evening, but of course one of the lessons of the story is, humanly speaking, this is the point in Israel's history where God essentially says enough is enough. And God decides to act. God is a personal God and God is a holy God. God is not mocked. He's kind of mocked here in the short term, we might say, by the golden calves, by the temple of Baal in Samaria, by the rebuilding of Jericho. But ultimately God is not mocked. And that's why in the very next chapter, in the very next verse, we hear Elijah the Tishbite, the man who bursts out of nowhere to bring the word of judgment against the people of Israel at this point. God is personal, God is holy, God is not mocked. When God is provoked, humanly speaking, he will act in response. Elijah is about to come. And the word of Elijah, of course, as I shall say in a few moments' time, comes both as a word of judgment and of grace. So how might we then briefly apply this to us this evening? Well, first of all, I would say this sort of passage is, it's interesting as a springboard for reflecting on our own psychology. You think about the psychology of our own behavior. Think about the psychology of your sin. It's often complicated. It doesn't come down to a single thing quite often. Why do we do bad stuff? Why do we do stupid stuff? Why do we do mad stuff? It's complicated. Partly, it involves a delight in the rejection of external authority. For all of the trumpeting in America of rugged individualism, there's a danger in rugged individualism, isn't there? That it teaches us constantly to reject external authority. Well, that's not the Bible's picture of what it is to be a human being. Here we see the rugged individual of Ahab, the rugged individual of Heel of Bethel, leading to crazy stuff. Rejection of external authority. Notice, too, the incremental nature. I think what's true of the nation here is true of us each of individuals, isn't it? Many of us have done things and we look back and we think, I never thought I would have done that. I never thought I'd have spoken that way to my wife or treated that friend that way or said the thing I did in that context. And when we look back and reflect, sometimes these things kind of explode out of nowhere. It's as if a dark side suddenly bursts into the open. But more often than not, when we look at it, we think, man, I said that, and that came at the end of a long period of me neglecting that person, or neglecting that thing, or thinking bad thoughts. I think, you know, I'm sure Reverend Pulliat is the same. We have friends who were one-time faithful ministers and then threw it all away because of a stupid fling or something like that. Sometimes I'm sure those things can just happen on the spur of the moment, but 9 times out of 10, it's a pattern of behavior developed over time. Behold, from the story of the nation of Israel, something of our own hearts and the insidious incremental nature of sin, the stupidity, the insanity of sin is so clear here as well. What does that mean? I think that presses us to be watchful. Presses us to be watchful. I would suggest as well it also presses us to have friends. I miss that. That sounds a bit odd. Well, what do I mean by that? Good friends are often better judges of your behavior than you are. My wife is a better judge of my behavior than I am. I trust her to tell me when I'm behaving stupidly or madly or when I'm letting things slip. One of the things that's been so hard, is it not, over the last weeks when we can't meet with good friends is they can't have an influence in our life. And one of the things I worry about is the pastoral impact long term of the fact we've all been separated from each other for such a long time. We can easily get back together again in a few weeks. We're doing that sort of this evening. But what about the habits and patterns of behavior that have grown during that time when we've not had good friends speaking to us, encouraging us, rebuking us on occasion? I think it points us towards the importance of friends. Notice how power corrupts. You might say, well, it's not a problem for me. I'm not a king. Everybody has power in some circle. The pastor of a 10-member church has remarkable power over 10 people. The mother and the father in a family have remarkable power in their family. At work, there's probably, unless you're right at the bottom, there's probably somebody you have power and influence over. Notice how power corrupts. Heel of Bethel might have been a perfectly decent and ordinary guy had he not had the power he'd had. Maybe Ahab would have been a half-decent human being if he'd not been king. Be aware of how power can corrupt us. Understand that God is not mocked, but will act against human rebellion. 1 Kings doesn't end at the end of chapter 16. It's really only beginning at this point, because the rest of 1 Kings and most of 2 Kings is going to be at the mortal combat that takes place between God and Baal, between the people of God and the prophets of God and the prophets of Baal. God is not mocked, but he will act. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Ahab and Heel both ultimately found themselves judged by God. And remember, therefore, when we think about God acting, that God does act. Ironically, of course, a little bit like Heel of Bethel. You might say that's a terrible thing to say. Heel of Bethel, he's sort of second only to Ahab in this passage as a rat bag, as a nasty piece of work. It's kind of irony, though, isn't there? Heel builds his kingdom, a sinful, earthly, vile kingdom at the cost of his firstborn son. God the Father builds his kingdom, ironically, we might say, given the context of this passage, at the cost of his firstborn son. Heel is a kind of anti-type to God here. Yeah, there will be one who will come and will build a kingdom at the cost of his son, but it will be a kingdom of righteousness to put right everything that Ahab and his ilk represent. But notice that that is both good news and bad news. The coming of Elijah, the coming of the Word of God, is certainly good news for many in Israel. The drought will break. Idolatry will be crushed, ultimately under the heel of Jehu, son of Nimshi. But it's not unmitigated good news, is it? Elijah also brings condemnation. An awful lot of prophets of Baal perish on Mount Carmel the day Elisha strikes back on behalf of the Lord. Those who persist in their rebellion face not grace from Elijah, but judgment. 1 Corinthians says this, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is it blasphemous to say that God's grace is even more foolish, is even madder than men and women's sins? I don't think so on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As mad and as crazy as sin is, we have a God who, humanly speaking, is even madder, that he loves us so much that he would give his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The passage we looked at in Kings lays out in dramatic, if not terrifying, fashion the danger of sin, the madness, the stupidity that it brings in its wake. But we can be confident this evening that we have a God who is quite capable of dealing with all of that in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your work through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that to the world it appears but foolishness or madness or stupidity. And yet, Lord, we praise you that your foolishness is so much wiser than our wisdom. We pray here this evening, Lord, that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would draw our eyes away from our own sin, that we might gaze once again upon the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, Lord, that he is the first fruits from the dead, and that he will bring us home. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.